are back in the Psalms, so I would encourage you to turn to Psalm 10. As you're turning there, I'd like to thank Ryan for the last two Sunday nights on fasting, and I would encourage each of us to take to heart what was said and apply that. I could not help but think, as we looked at Esau, at the strong contrast between what we were taught about fasting and Esau's love for food. And so, thank you, Ryan. Psalm 10. At times in our lives, we can interpret events, we can interpret circumstances through our human limitations, and then unknowingly transfer that view back to God. God has predestined what will come to pass. But often we do not understand the means by which He ordains that which will come to pass. Oftentimes, God's means of accomplishing His will is at conflict with how we would do things. Have you ever wondered why evil seems only to increase and saints seem to suffer at the hands of such prosperous evil? Steve Lawson wrote of Psalm 10, "The success of sin brought debilitating discouragement and despair to David. But as he shifted his focus from the earthly to the eternal, his anxiety turned to assurance, his confusion to confidence, and his perplexity to praise." Psalm 10 is tonic to a weary soul who has a tendency to look at external circumstances. And this psalm redirects our focus toward God Himself. I'd like to look at this psalm tonight under three headings: cry of desperation, the existence and thriving of wicked people, and thirdly, the remembrance that God is the eternal King. And God is the eternal King. As we begin tonight, I want us to pause for a moment, and I want to say that we need to let the truth of Christ's victory over sin and over death, that needs to promote in us, it needs to ignite in us a steadfast hope that whatever we may lose in this life will be more than made up for in heaven. Beloved, Satan has been defeated. And we do wait for the final culmination or manifestation of that. But what we need to do as Christians is we need to live in light of the victory that Jesus Christ has secured for us in the cross and in the resurrection. I want to whet your appetite a little bit more for this psalm. Listen to the following description of Psalm 10 by Martin Luther. He says, "There is not, in my judgment, a psalm which describes the mind, the manners, the works, the words, the feelings, and the fate of the ungodly with so much propriety, fullness, and light as this psalm." Now, if you find that your heart sometimes gets discouraged, when you look out and you see the apparent success of the wicked, let this psalm speak to your hearts. Now, time does not permit for me to tell you why, but I do believe that David is the author of this psalm. And in verse 1, you see this cry of desperation. Listen to what it says. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Much of the Psalms have such a cry in them. where the psalmist cries out to God, say, why, why, why? One vivid example of this is found in Psalm 13, verse 1, that says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 10 is composed when David looks around and he sees not only the increased wickedness in the land, but he also sees with that that those wicked are prospering. And he cries out, why, Lord? Why do you stand far away? Why, O Lord, do you hide yourself in times of trouble? You know, Scripture has no problem with manifesting the hearts of God's covenant children who say, where are you, God? I don't see you, God. Scripture, as one Puritan wrote, often presents God as withdrawing to a distance. It appears that David had gone before God often to make inquiry and intercession, only to find that once he gets up from praying, the wicked continue to thrive. There is no response to his petition. As we will see in the psalm, the context in which he cries out is a heartfelt response to the life, to the ease, to the prosperity, and to the blasphemy of the wicked. This cry is centered around the psalmist's perception of God and his work in the context of the prosperity of the wicked. David cries out, God, it seems as if you're far away. God, it seems as if you are not responding to the wicked. And I think we can understand this, can't we? We certainly now live in a society where it seems that evil and the legislation of it is prevailing at every corner, while the moral values in Scripture are condemned and mocked. And so we can, along with the psalmist, cry out, Lord, oh Lord, why do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? We could look out and we could see the wicked, blasphemous actions and words of people in our nation. And we just say, God, shouldn't you just come out and zap them? I'm going to say that I do not believe this cry in verse 1. Is a cry of faithlessness. But it's a cry from our soul trying to discern the works of God. Or more correctly, more specifically, we're trying to understand the justice of God. God, why is it that the wicked are increasing and prospering? And God, why is it that the righteous are suffering under the hands of such people? I believe that these cries of desperation, these cries from our heart, are not necessarily a demonstration of a lack of faith. More often than that, they actually display robust faith, because such a cry is directed to the right person. You're going to the one who has the answer, who can do something about it. And the psalmist knows to whom he should go, and he goes. So the psalmist looks at the wicked. He sees their success, and he wonders where God is. So let's look and see now at the description in here of the existence and thriving of wicked people. These wicked people just don't exist, but they're thriving. You can see the wickedness of the wicked in this psalm in two aspects. One is, you could see his view of God and his actions. I want to look at it. The psalm in those two main categories. Let's begin by looking at his view of God. Now, it is important that we begin with his view of God, because our actions are an outflow or a manifestation of our view of who God is. Our lives are the true indicator of our doctrine. Now, this is talking about the wicked, but let me just apply this quickly to us as Christians. It's one thing to say we believe something, but it's another thing to live what we say. Amen. And what we live is what we really believe. Mm-hmm. And here we see in here that these wicked people's view of God actually manifests itself in their lives. Look what this says at the end of verse 3 here. And renounces the Lord. Look at the second part of verse 4. There is no God. And it's all his thoughts are. There is no God. Look at verse 6. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Look at verse 11. He says it in his heart. God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Look at verse 13. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? These men do not believe that God has the ability to see. They do not believe that God has the ability to call their actions into account. They actually believe that God does not exist. And I believe that James Montgomery Boyce is right when he says that these are practical atheists. These are people who actually believe, who live as if there is no God. These people are not what we would call theoretical atheists. These people aren't concerned about entering into those speculations as to whether God exists or not. He doesn't care. And the reason he doesn't care is the fact that as he lives his life in objection to God, in rejection of God, in obstinance to God, does he see any judgment in his life? Does he see any troubles in his life? No, God, according to verse 1, has hidden himself. God isn't responding to that. And this wicked person lives in the thought that God does not see him. He does not see what he's doing, and he will not call him into account. This person is simply concerned about living what he wants, and what he wants is to live with the lie that there is no God. So this is a man that David looks at, and he sees that they are godless to the core. But now let's consider his actions. Now, I just want to say, it's one thing to have wickedness exist, but it's another thing to look upon the wicked and see them prosper. Look at verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. And here's the dilemma. Many times it's the righteous who suffer and the wicked who prosper. And this is a psalm where David looks out and he says, God, everything they do, they prosper in. God, why are you not calling their deeds into account? And this is where many people struggle. As David is here, why does God allow wicked people to enjoy ease and prosperity while the righteous are often victims of such people? And so I want to remind us tonight that the enjoyment that the wicked enjoy today is as good as they will ever have it. And as difficult as our trials may be on earth, this is as bad as it's going to get for us. And so you can see again why the wicked person here is not concerned with philosophical reasons as to why God exists or does not exist. He lives against God and he thrives. And all he sees is present ease, and in his ease it reinforces in his thoughts that God does not exist. Look at verse 2. It says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. This is a proud man. He pursues people. He actually is one who has victims. And he does it out of vanity, he does it out of pride, he does it out of boasting. This is not a wicked person who is just simply wicked in his heart and wicked in his own life, but he makes others suffer at his hands. Go down to verse 7. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. This wicked man's actions are as bad, and his speech is bad. He lies, he slanders, he curses, he threatens, he scoffs. He is a man of unclean lips, and he does not know it. Think of the contrast to Isaiah. Now, I believe in this psalm we see the climax of this description of this wicked person in verses 9 and 10. Look at this. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Here is a man who actually plans to cause people harm. It's the imagery of a hunter. Here is a wicked person who sees people as their prey, and he successfully takes them out. This wicked person crushes all of his victims. He is a violent person. Now, all you got to do is turn on the TV just for about 1 second, and we see violence running rampant in our country. These people are lying in bed plotting how they can cause people to stumble, to become their prey. So when we consider the wickedness of the wicked in Psalm 10, our hearts rightly should mourn over the victims in their path and cause righteous indignation in our souls. See, it's not that we just look out and we see them prosper and we wonder, God, where are you? We should feel compassion for those who suffer at these evil plots. And we should get a little upset at times and cause us to call out what God says and what God will do. See, what the psalm is saying so far is this, is that there are people out there who in their hearts and all that issues from their hearts, none of it is commendable by God. And none of it is lovable to the righteous person. We need to understand that wickedness exists. But this psalm does not just tell us that wickedness exists. It tells us that wickedness thrives and it prospers. This person is a man who violates both the law of God and the love of God. They hate men and they hate God. In all they do, they seem to succeed. You can understand in this context why David would cry out, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself? Why are you not responding to their evil deeds?" When I studied this week, I could not help but think of our country. I could not help but think of how we have, again, further legislation that protects the right to kill unborn children. And they thrive. And doctors who perform that get rich. You would just think that the Lord would come down. And sometimes it does make us wonder, doesn't it? Well, the psalm ends with reminding us that God is the eternal King. Look what this says in verse 16. It says, "The Lord is King forever and ever." Remember, who is issuing this complaint before God? David is. David's not a helpless man. David's not in a helpless position. In fact, if you remember David's own military exploits, he could take a lot of these guys out. I think what we're seeing here is this, that even an earthly righteous king cannot thwart all evil and wicked in the land. David looks out as a righteous man, sees the thriving and the prospering of the wicked. He sees injustices go unpunished. And it causes the righteous to call out to God. Again, I want to say and reiterate, I do not believe that this crying out to God, asking God for further understanding as to why He works the way He does, I don't believe that communicates a crisis of faith. Again, it shows you know to whom you should go. So let's look at this section in verses 12 through 18. Look what it says in verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. I want you to notice his first petition in here is not for himself. David has a concern for righteousness, not for personal vindication. Okay, he begins by saying, Arise, O Lord. And Steve Lawson, and I believe he's right, views this as a battle cry. O Father, O God, O King, arise with your holy array. And please, Lord, we have some wickedness that we got to deal with. So what David does is he intercedes for the innocent, for the afflicted. And why, again, is he doing this? Why is he interceding on their behalf? Because in his view, it looks like God is not acting. It looks like God is hiding his face. So David goes before God and says, God, lift your hand up. Forget not the afflicted. Look at verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Probably isn't a typical prayer that we often voice when others are around. But I would suggest maybe it might be part of our hearts more than we'd like to admit. Break the arm. What's that speaking of? What's the imagery of arm referred to in Scripture? Strength, power, position. What's he saying? Look, God, break the power of the weak, the wicked and the evildoer. Break their influence. Call it to nothing. See, David wants the power of the wicked to become impotent. And their oppression of others to be turned into being righteously oppressed by God Himself. See, what David is doing, he is praying to arouse God on behalf of those unrighteously treated by the wicked. I want to ask us tonight, do we pray like this? Do we pray that God would arise and break the power of the wicked? Listen, he's got the position. He's got the power. It may not be his time, but do we beseech God? Say, God, there's wickedness in the land, and they're prospering. God, would you arise and do something about it? See, I want to submit to you tonight that David had a strong understanding of the power and character of God. He just didn't see why God did not manifest his judgment over the wicked sooner. Now, the wicked thought that God would not see him. Remember, verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Verse 14, but you do see. Love that. The wicked say, I can get away with it because I'm getting away with it, so God must not be seeing it. But what has David said? You do see. For you note mischief and vexation. Now, I don't know. I didn't study this one word here. I don't know if anybody commented, but it's almost like God's taking notes. He's got a list of what these wicked people are doing. And why does he take note of this? That you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm. God sees, God knows, and he will act. Now let me ask you a question. David begins by crying out to God. God, I don't see you working. I don't see you bringing judgment to bear. But in here, he has utter confidence that God will do that. Let me ask you a question. What gives him such confidence? What gives him such confidence that these wicked people will be destroyed? Let me ask you a question. What gives you such confidence? What gives you such confidence that God will call to account the deeds of the wicked? What gives you such confidence that God will set things aright? It's because He's King. Amen. He's King. I want to ask you tonight something. Do you really believe that God is King? See, all this so far is God, where are you? What's going on? And he has a confidence that God's going to do something. But look at verse 16. Here's the first real declaration. The Lord, Yahweh, is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land. Do you have an anchor of your heart in the midst of not understanding what's going on? That God is on the throne and He does what He pleases. Psalm begins with crying out. And it ends with the declaration that God is King. And He's King forever and ever and ever and ever. And it's an everlasting kingship. And look what it says in the second part of verse 16. The nations perish from His land. Listen, not only does His kingship never end, but there is no part of this whole universe that's not under His control. In other words, the wicked that goes on in the deepest recesses of the jungle, He knows. The wicked that goes on in the recesses of our own heart, He knows. So we have to remind ourselves that those who arise, those who contend with God and His people, will come to an end. They will all perish, and His people alone will stand. I want to submit to you tonight that if we're going to live in joyous faith, in bold faith, courageous faith, in a steadfast faith, we must often preach to ourselves the truth of Christ, that He is our everlasting King. And He is on His throne. He's exercising His sovereign rule. He does what He pleases. And I want to tell you tonight, God knows what He's doing. We can look out and we can see the prosperity of the wicked and we may not understand it, but you know what? He does not call us to understand. He calls us to trust. A faith that is consistent with the revealed Word of God will take hold of God's sovereign will with steadfast hope. A.W. Pink wrote, God is working out His eternal purpose, not only in spite of human and satanic opposition, but by means of it. So when you see the wicked, and your response to that, that's going to manifest your view of the sovereignty of God. Do we see the wickedness as contrary to what God's doing, as a possible thwarting of what He does? Or do we understand that everything that exists because it's the will of God and He's using those very things, even these people, to accomplish His purposes? This psalm ends, in my opinion, with one of the most encouraging statements. Let's read verse 18. It says, to do justice to the fathers and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Makes me think of that kid in the bunker right now being held hostage. That man is striking terror in that boy's heart. There will be no terror anymore. There will be none. So I want to just work this through very quickly. What makes this statement so wonderful? So that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. First, it means that the righteous will not fall prey to the wicked any longer. There's going to come a time, beloved, when the wicked will come to an end. And I know just by life that every one of us in this room has been a victim of a wicked person. That will happen no more. Sin and sinners have no place in the celestial city. Righteousness will never suffer at the hand of wickedness again. Do you long for that day? You long for that day where wickedness will be gone. Give me a second reason why I think this statement is so wonderful. This is going to manifest the climax of God's reign. Listen, I have no doubt that God's on the throne. I have no doubt He is fully exercising His authority right now. I have no doubt that He is exercising without one challenger to His sovereignty as we speak. But when this happens, it's going to be the climax of His reign. It's going to be the culmination of what we see. Because what's it going to show? It's going to demonstrate the removal of sin. Which, when we see the removal of sin, it's going to manifest the reality of Christ's redemption and the dealing of sin on the cross. Beloved, I want to tell you what verse 18 is pointing us to. To paradise regained. But never to be lost again. I want to tell you something tonight about verse 18, what it's leading to. It's leading us to something better than the garden. The garden was lost. We will never, ever, ever lose this. Why? The first was lost because of Adam. The second was gained because of the second Adam. Jesus Christ's obedience secured for us the reality of what verse 18 is pointing us to. And so we can see that the final destruction of the wicked is still yet future. Psalm's not done. I kind of got us out of order a little bit on purpose. Because I want us to see this. The psalm is doing something for us right now. We may not understand the delay of God's justice. We may see and even feel in our own lives the loss that comes from being a victim of the wicked. We may have a robust faith that God is on the throne and that He's going to do something about it. But God is doing something for us right now. Look at verse 17. Oh, Lord, You hear. Just stop for a minute. What did verse 1 say? Why, O Lord, do You stand far away? Why do You hide Yourself in times of trouble? Verse 17, O Lord, You hear. These are some of the most comforting words in Scripture. Just think about this. When you pray, when you intercede on behalf of the afflicted, do you know that God hears you? I mean, God hears your cries. He does not want us to be silent. I take from this that this is an invitation. God wants to hear our cries for the afflicted, for the injustices going on in our land. So it says, O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted. Look at this. You will strengthen their heart. That's what I want to camp on for the rest of the night. Just a few seconds here. You know what God's doing? He's strengthening our heart. God is emboldening our heart. God doesn't necessarily fix the circumstances yet. But what He is doing for us, He's enlivening our hearts so that we'd be faithful to Him. What enables us to do that? It's what I started with. Living in light of the victory of Jesus Christ. Victory is accomplished. We need to live in light of that. And so I want to tell us tonight that God is in the business of strengthening our hearts in order to make Himself known in us and through us. But you know what the psalmist shows us too? That there are times that we must go low in humility. There's times in our hearts that there's a darkness. There's times in our lives that our hearts are so burdened by what we see that it can level you and literally make you feel like your breath is being taken away. You experience that? Listen to what Thomas Watson writes. He says, The lower the heart descends, the higher the prayer ascends. David is leveled here. Not because of his life, but because of what he sees. He's lowered. but he's raised to heaven. Andrew Gray wrote, "He that sits nearest to the dust sits nearest to heaven." I want to suggest to you tonight that many of us are looking for changed circumstances. I'm not saying we don't pray for that. But what I'm saying is God is bigger than giving us the life we want. God is in the business of making himself look big and glorious in the midst of everything collapsing. Remember Job. So I want to say tonight that your life may not be what you thought it would be. But God hears you. And he will strengthen your heart even if the wicked still make you their prey. So we can have such confident hope because Christ is on the throne. Sin has been defeated. Christ is victorious. So what is our duty? What is our privilege? It is to live by faith in such truths. I want to close this message by reading to you Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And I just pray that this would be our prayer in response to God as we live for Him. Listen to what Habakkuk writes. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the oil fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Let's pray. God, we do see wickedness in our land. And Lord, we do wonder why you do not judge more quickly. But Lord, we also understand that your ways are not our ways. And so Lord, we graciously and gratefully submit to you. Lord, we know that you are on the throne dispensing your sovereignty out of the majestic nature of your being. And we know that you can be trusted. God, I ask that as we live our lives, that you would strengthen our hearts. That we would find comfort and fresh encouragement to know that you hear the cries of the afflicted. God, may we not be afraid to pour out our hearts like this. There's no condemnation in this psalm at all. God, may we see that you desire for us to pour our hearts out before you. And as our hearts are emptied, you fill them with your presence. God, may we never forsake the privilege that we have in crying to you. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.